All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the tray of the seat in front of you. It may be to your right or to your left, but there should be one there close to you. I don't remember what page this is in your Genesis journals. I usually look that up and forgot today. Page 16, all right, 16 in your Genesis journals. And so over the past few weeks, we've focused on two primary things that God created before the fall of man. And the first was Sabbath rest, the idea being that we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And so Sabbath rest and work were both designed before the fall. And we said that God didn't rest because he was tired, right? God rested to give mankind a model for the work week. In fact, that's how we get a seven-day work week, which is kind of interesting. You know, why does the world use a seven-day work week? Well, you know, we measure years by the time it takes for the earth to go around the sun. We measure our days by the time it takes for the earth to revolve on its own axis. But where does the idea of seven-day work week come from? Well, it's from Genesis chapter 1. So God instituted Sabbath rest before the fall of man. He also instituted work before the fall of man. So we were created to accomplish things. We have a purpose, and one of the purposes is to work. Well, today we're going to teach on something else that God created before the fall, and that was the subject of marriage. And so, you know, I love Friend Day. Friend Day to me is just it's a great opportunity to invite people that we care for, invite people that we've been praying for a long time, to come to church. And so if you're here today because somebody invited you, like, I appreciate that. They loved you and invited you. And you might be going, well, why are you going to teach on marriage on a Friend Day as a Friend Day sermon? Well, what we do at CBC is we just teach through books of the Bible. And we do that chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so if you're asking, why are you starting on Genesis 2:18 today? Well, we're starting on 2:18 today because we ended at 2:17 last week. And so we just work through whatever the next verse is in the Bible. And so there are three institutions that God ordained, right? The first one is marriage or the family. After that, you see government and church being ordained and instituted by God. And I can say this, I believe that the family is the most viciously attacked of the three. You see, if you can destroy or distort the family, then you will destroy the government and the church. But you can destroy churches and you can destroy governments and still have strong families. If you destroy the family unit, then you destroy both government and the church. I love what Dave Ramsey says. He says, you can't control what happens in the White House, but you can control what happens in your house, right? And so we see all this destruction happening around us, and it's easy to kind of focus on that. But at the same time, I think we need to focus on what's happening in our own homes. You know, recent statistics tell us that 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 41%. Now, you might be going, well, that's good because it used to be 50%. So maybe we're getting better. I don't think we're getting better. And the reason we're not getting better is that 61% of people choose to live together instead of getting married. Some statistics tell us that today, up to 40% of children are being born to single parents. 40% of kids are being born to single parents in the United States. Children without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty. They're 5 times more likely to commit crime. They're 9 times more likely to drop out of school. And they're 20 times more likely to end up in prison. You go, why are we talking about this? Because I would say as a church, we need to be prepared for this. As a church, this is what's going to be coming into our sanctuaries. And I think, let them come. We want them to come because we have hope. We have help. You know, many of you today are here and you come from broken homes. You have no idea what it looks like to have a mom and a dad working properly side by side together in raising you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've just seen some really bad examples of marriage and family. Maybe you see destruction in your own home. Maybe you see destruction in your family. Some of you today, I have no doubt in my mind, are just longing to be in a relationship. Right? You just want to get married. I want to have a relationship. I want to be with somebody. And that's not happening. And so there's brokenness. Brokenness is Genesis 3. That's next week. This week is Genesis 2. And so we're going to get to the brokenness and the fall next week. But we have a final week to speak about the beauty of creation in Genesis 2. I even wrote in my notes Galatians 2. We just left the book of Galatians. Genesis 2. I probably have said Galatians a bunch of times. Genesis 2. And so let's read our text this morning. Genesis 2, verse 18. Let's see the first marriage. Verse 18 begins with, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Now, what you'll notice, if you didn't already, I tried to emphasize it a little bit, that we see in this text, is we see the term Lord God. Remember what we said that is? That is Elohim Yahweh, right? That's the intimate Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. It's the covenant name of God. And the God, that Elohim, is Almighty God. It's powerful God. It's the triune God. And so today, what we're going to discover is this wonderful gift of marriage and the way Yahweh Elohim designed it. And we're also gonna see this wonderful gift called grace to see what happens when we mess it up and how God can redeem it. You know, I've had the distinct privilege, really, of speaking on marriage all over the world. And it's oftentimes when there's a segment of the congregation that feels like they're being picked on, because this has been an area that they failed in. Can I just comfort you by saying we've all failed in this? Right? To some level, we've all failed in this. None of us have perfect marriages. And the reason none of us have perfect marriages is because they're married to spouses like us. Listen, I love the timing of this service. Honestly, one of my favorite topics to preach and teach on is marriage and family. So for me, this is a great Friend Day message to preach. But it's also great for Friend Day because what we're going to see today is the bride of Christ. We're going to be able to see today as the gospel is portrayed in marriage. And then we're going to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to take the bread and the cup, which is a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ. And remember last week, we talked about how Adam had given, or God gave Adam life. And he didn't just stop with giving him life. He gave him a place to live. And he gave him a purpose for his life. And he gave him these beautiful things to look at, the trees. And he gave us taste buds. And so we could enjoy these yummy things that he created. And Josh just sang on it. It's funny, you know, Josh was singing, they were doing that song. And I was like, wow, we're going to talk about this. And we never even talked about this in any meetings or anything. But we're going to see his goodness goes further as God is going to not just give Adam a life and a place to live and a purpose, but he's going to give him a wife, like this gift of a wife. Proverbs 18, verse 22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels." You see the irony in those two verses? On one side, one verse says finding a wife is a good thing, and the other verse implies that finding an excellent wife is a difficult thing. It is difficult. And yet, God has put it all together. We can see how he works. And so even in, I think about Sherry and our marriage, like we weren't really set up to succeed. Yet God has so graciously allowed us to succeed in many ways. So let's look, if you're taking notes this morning, on the purpose of marriage, the purpose for marriage. Now, I remember I was teaching in Beijing University, Beijing, China, and it was through, probably through Skype, I guess, back then, and I had a number of Chinese students, hundreds, I guess, in this classroom, and I looked at a picture, and they've got me on this big screen. I'm just literally just sitting at my desk, and I asked the question. I said, "Who came up with marriage?" And they said, "Well, some man did." I'm like, "No, man didn't come up with this. God did. This was God's design, and so he has a purpose for marriage." Look at verse 18 again. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And in chapter one, remember, we just keep saying over and over and over again, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now for the very first time, we see something that's not good. And so it's not good that Adam's alone. And not good does not mean it's evil, right? It's not sinful for Adam to be alone. So not good then, it simply means incompleteness. In other words, there was a deficiency. Why is it not good? Well, I believe it's not good because everything that was previously created that was good because it was good for mankind. All of these things that he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it's good for mankind. Mankind was the crown of God's creation, and it was not good now that he was alone. So let me ask you this. Does everyone have to be married? No. I believe there are some people that God has called for singleness. You know, as a single person, you can give undivided devotion to the things of God. Listen, I don't know about, I know some of you guys, you're just like me. I knew eighth, ninth grade, I wanted to get married young. No doubt in my mind, I really wanted to get married young. And so Sherry and I got married. We were 19 years old. Here we are now. We're 8 kids, 7 grandkids later, and next month we're celebrating 36 years in marriage. Listen. Clap for her. I love being married. I do. I love being married. I think she is the greatest gift that God has ever given me. She completes me in so many ways. The things that I'm really weak at, she's really strong in. And so I'm so grateful for her. And so God has done a few things here in the purpose of marriage that I want to review. And the first is, point A, is companionship. Companionship. We were talking yesterday about going up to to Indiana for her brother's wedding. The plane tickets were crazy, like $450 a person. And I thought, man, how can we bring all the kids with us? And I said, well, you know, Julia's probably working, so instead of bringing five of us, there would be four of us. I thought, well, that's still expensive. And I said, maybe just the two of us then. That'd be fun. Companionship. Like when I think of traveling, I want to go with Sherry. I love my kids. I want to go with her. But God has created us. Remember we said last week, God created us in intimacy, but he created us for intimacy. He created us in relationship, and he created us for relationship. He didn't create us as these solitary beings. He created us as social beings. And what marriage does is it solves the problem of loneliness. It is not good for man to be alone. That's a generalized statement, right? That's true. And I would say it's true even in the church, right? We need each other. You know, some of the families in our church right now, and even individuals, are really going through some difficult times right now. I bet, I told Josh earlier in the week, I said, I bet five times I've said it this week, just to hurting people that I don't have all the answers for. And I've just said, you know what, I'm really glad you're at CBC right now, because this is what we do. We just walk by hurting, broken people, and we walk through it with them. You know, we recognize there's suffering in our community, and we want to make sure that nobody has to suffer alone. And I've said over and over and over this week, I'm really glad you're at our church. And I know you're hurting, but this is what we do. We walk alongside the lonely and the hurting and the broken. And Adam was created in righteousness. There's nothing wrong with the way that God created him. The problem was that he was deficient in the sense that he was alone. He needed a companion. Well, what else did he need? Point B is he needed help. All the ladies are like, amen, he needs help. Men need help, right? Not only was Adam alone, he needed help to be able to do what God had called him to do. Okay, but not only help to be able to do what God had called him to do, he needed help to be able to produce offspring. So in verse 18, it says that God made Adam a suitable helper for him. Now, some people look at that word helper and they immediately think that's a deficient term, or that's a term of inferiority. It's not. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see an action that God takes on behalf of his people, and he's called the helper. Over and over and over again, God is the helper. Is he deficient? No. Look at Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even Jesus, remember what he told his disciples about the Holy Spirit coming, John 14, verse 16? He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In other words, another just like me, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Would anybody dare say that the Holy Spirit is inferior? No way. The Holy Spirit is the co-eternal, co-equal God, equal with the Father and the Son. And so to be a helper in the Bible is to be of incredible worth. It's not a demeaning term. I like how Andrew Curry described it. Listen to what he said. He says, a helper is one who supplies strength for the one who is weak. A helper is one who provides strength for the one who is weak. So to call a wife a helper is to call her husband weak. You know, what you see in 18 as well, I'm sorry, in this whole text here, is how God brings her to the man. Why? Well, we said it already. He did this to give companionship to him. He did it to help him. But see, he also did it to complement him. We looked at the word helper, but what about the word suitable? She is his helper. She is suitable for him. In other words, Adam couldn't fulfill his role to rule over creation without a wife. He couldn't fulfill the command to go and to multiply and fill the earth. And so he needs a suitable helper. Suitable means this, one who complements or completes. I like how the NET Bible says it. Man, write this down. This is the definition for your wife. Suitable, NET Bible says, indispensable companion. Do you see your wife as an indispensable companion? In other words, Eve is not Adam 2.0. I can't tell you how many men and women that we talk about all these differences we have, and they're fighting over these differences, and And I said, oh, if she was just like you, everything would be all right, right? And he, yes. No. Larry Burkett said, if both of you are just alike, one of you is unnecessary. Like, you need that compliment. You know, when I do premarital counseling, everybody says the same thing. Oh, we share so many things in common. It's almost like you copy-paste them. They're just a clone of each other. But God designed marriage in such a way so that it functions so that our differences complement one another. And what we end up doing is letting our differences compete against one another. And so we fight as parents because we think, well, you're too soft and you're too harsh. No, you need to be harsher and you need to be softer, right? We want to complement each other. We fight because one's a spender and one doesn't spend any money at all. And so in marriage, you have this man who needs help. And he needs help because there's areas that he's weak in. And then you have a woman who needs her husband's strength in areas that she's weak in. And so one of the blessings of marriage is our differences. It's how we're not the same. We don't want to be the same. Point number two. Well, what about the procedure of God in marriage? So let's look at how God made Adam, how he made him aware of his need for, and I'm going to call her an indispensable companion. Look at verse 19. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so before God makes Adam his indispensable companion, he gives him this huge job to do, right? Name all the animals. Remember, we said a few weeks ago, when you name something, you name it because you have authority over it. You have dominion over it. And so you've got this parade of animals walking by. And I don't know, maybe Adam's like, wow, there's a rooster and a hen. And there's a lion and a lioness. There's a boy elephant and a girl elephant, but what about me? Listen, just as a quick side note, some people take verse 19 and they'll say, remember we talked about a second creation account that's contradictory, and they'll say that God created the animals after Adam, which would be a contradictory account. Listen, there's no contradictions in Scripture. Like the marriage relationship, they complement each other. They don't contradict one another. In fact, I think the NIV and the ESV actually do it better. They have the word had in there. And so it says the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. It's already been formed. And then when Adam was formed, and what God did is he brought the animals to him. And so God had formed these animals out of the ground like Adam. But the animals couldn't give this kind of relationship to Adam. They couldn't have this kind of companionship with him. They couldn't help Adam in the areas that he was lacking. So what does God do? Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Marriage is God's doing. I mean, look at it. He caused the deep sleep. He took one of his ribs. He closed up the flesh. He fashioned into a woman. He brought her to the man. And I remember when I first met Sherry, we were both in the military, both in the Navy, and I met her, and I knew that this was the type of woman that I would like to marry. And it's kind of a funny story because I shouldn't have been in boot camp and at school at the same time that she was. Months before that, I tried to get into the military, and I was disqualified because they said I had chronic sinusitis. The reality is I had a cold when I went in there, and they wouldn't let me in. And so I was worried, anxious. I mean, my dad had given me two options, right? You can join the military and move out, or you can get a job and move out, but you're not staying here. So my military option was over, and so I'm thinking, well, you know, that was my plan A, B, and C. I didn't have any other option. And so I'm anxious about it. And so it was months later, probably 6 or 8 months later. And my mom was a nurse, and she had a doctor look at me, and she said, you don't have chronic sinusitis. And So they wrote a note and they let me in the military. First day I get out of the military, I was even delayed when I went to boot camp because they put me on a drill team. And so I ended up having to stay longer, so I didn't get to graduate with the company I should have. I actually graduated with the next company. First day out of boot camp, I'm in my school, and I meet Sherry. God brought her to the man. God sovereignly worked in all of that. I love what Matthew Henry said. It should be on the screen. The woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's marriage God's way. Listen, God formed Adam, he fashioned Eve. Did you catch that? Completely different word. It's actually a word from architecture. And so because it's architecture, the idea behind that word fashioned is God carefully planned. God carefully crafted Eve in a way that would correspond to the environment that they were in and the demands that they would have. And God brings the woman to the man. So he brings, first he brought the animals, right, to show him his need for a helper, and now he brings the helper that he needed. By the way, this is why in our traditional marriage ceremony, the father walks his daughter down the aisle, gives her to her husband. Adam's reaction, we just don't really get it from the text. But look at Adam's reaction, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's more like this, oh, look what God has done. Look what he just brought me. In fact, do you notice the typeset there, right? 23 is indented. Is it indented in your Bibles? Why? It's poetry. In other words, it's a song. Adam, Eve pulls up, right? God brings her to him, and he breaks into song. He starts singing. I mean, I'm sure he saw the animals, studied the animals, loved the animals, named the animals. He didn't break out in song over the animals. He did that over Eve. It's the first love song, right? By the way, this is also the first recorded word of man in Scripture. He is so excited by this. In fact, I love the way Vodi Bakum says it. Vodi says it like this, starting in verse 22. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man, and the man said, 'Mm-mm. Look what God has brought me.'" Jay McCown said this, should be on the screen. "Adam's acceptance of his new partner and his delight in her are conveyed in three ways in this text. First, Adam's reaction when he meets Eve is presented as a poetic couplet. It's the first formal poetry in Genesis. Second, the words he speaks convey his relief that finally his ideal partner has been produced. By the way, this is still day 6, right? This isn't like day 84. This is still day 6. Day 6, he's like, "I am so lonely." And third, Adam declares that his partner shall be known as woman. This name acknowledges that she is part of himself, and they need each other to be completed. In fact, in the Hebrew, you know how it reads? "She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. And so you hear kinship in there. You hear intimacy in there. By the way, that's how God designed marriage. Point number 3. Let's look at the pattern of God in marriage. The pattern of God in marriage. Verse 24, look what it says. "For this reason," because of this, right? "For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know, when Moses is writing this, he's reflecting on the facet that marriage is the priority relationship, on the fact that marriage is a priority relationship. Listen, we mess this up all the time, guys. Marriage, the marriage relationship is higher than your relationship with your parents. The marriage relationship is higher even than your relationship with your kids. And I can't tell you how many marriages are destroyed because of couples who won't leave father and mother, or because they prioritize the kids over their marriage. But there's a really distinct pattern that God has here, right? He says, leave father and mother. Be joined, I think it's the King James, it says, cleave to one another, to his wife, and become one flesh. Leave, cleave, become. That's the model that God gives us. And that word cleave, we don't really use that very often anymore. It means to glue or to weld. Right? When you weld something together, that part isn't breaking. Right? But if you're going to be separated, then there's going to be all kinds of destruction in order to be separated from that. The idea of welding, of cleaving, is that it's a permanent bond. You are now your own separate family. And so when things go bad, you can't keep running home to mommy and daddy. You've got to work it out together. I'm not saying that there aren't situations where you shouldn't run back there, right? We deal with abuse situations way more often than I wish. But I am saying that the marriage relationship is a higher relationship than the one that you have with your parents. I mean, even the government knows the importance of cleaving. That's why getting divorced is so difficult. It's costly. It's messy. You know, Sherry and I made a decision many years ago that we will not use the word divorce as it relates to our marriage. We won't joke about it. We won't threaten with it. It is not an option. It's not on the table. You know, people say all the time, well, Jesus never spoke about marriage or homosexual marriage or whatever. He did. Over and over and over again. And when he was asked about marriage and divorce, he cited Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. Look what he says, Mark chapter 10 in verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. So there were two camps in this day. One thought you could divorce your right wife for any reason at all, right? She can't cook right, she smells in the morning, bad breath. I mean, any reason at all. If you want to divorce her, you could. So there was one camp, theological camp, that said you can divorce for any reason at all. There was another theological camp that said only for sexual sin could you actually get divorced. And so they're testing him. They're saying, Jesus, what side are you on? And he answered them and said to them, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus said to them, well, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, that's because of your hardness of heart, not because that's how God designed it. And then he says, but from the beginning of creation, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's what Jesus said. And so you're looking at verse 25 of Genesis 2, and it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That means that there's trust in marriage. Like when we do marriage God's way, there's trust. There's no hiding. There's honesty. There's vulnerability. There's safety. There's oneness. There's openness when you do it God's way. And so I want to close today really speaking about the fact that there's more in this picture of marriage than two naked vegetarians who broke the only rule that they had. I contemplated whether I was going to say that or not. Can you think of a better description for Adam and Eve? Two naked vegetarians who broke the one rule they had. Point number four is the picture from God in marriage. Remember, marriage isn't some great idea that man came up with. God created marriage. And in the marriage relationship, we're fellow worshipers. We're spiritual soulmates. And the way God has designed things, we are best friends and passionate lovers. And we're going to see throughout the book of Genesis, as we work through it, a lot of foreshadowings of Jesus in this book. Marriage is the first of them. Marriage, we're going to see, is a picture of Christ and his bride. And Paul clearly spells this out in the book of Ephesians. And so he paints this picture, this beautiful picture of the relationship that Christ has with the church. Now, listen, I know that for some of you guys, you may be in here thinking, I'm single. Like, single and loving it. All this marriage stuff, this is for somebody else. The reality is the vast majority of you will eventually get married. Okay, this is for you as well. In fact, look at Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. He says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. We read that earlier. And then look what it says next. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Did you catch that? She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Young people, single people, there are decisions that you are making today that you're going to carry into marriage. Do good to your future husband or your future wife now, all the days of your life. And I know these are the days of promiscuity. And to try to live a life of purity, it can be difficult, but it's not impossible. God would never call us to do something that he wouldn't also equip us to do. So the question I get so often is, yeah, but what if I've messed up already? What if I'm on my third marriage or fourth marriage? What if I've already compromised my body and my values? And I would just tell you, that is the beauty of the picture that God gives us in marriage. John Newton said this. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You know, we don't go to the book of Joel very often in here. But in the book of Joel, it begins with Israel's crops that are being destroyed because there's this huge invasion of locusts, which, by the way, God sent. And so the locusts ate last year's seeds, and the locusts ate this year's harvest, this year's crops, and the locusts ate next year's seed. But this wasn't an accident. This was part of God's judgment, and it was a consequence to Israel for their disobedience. But it will also be how God will demonstrate grace. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 25. God says, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Right? God sent this judgment. You see that? He sent this. Nobody's denying that. But it's not all lost. He says, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And the beauty of the gospel, listen to me, the beauty of the gospel, regardless of what you've done, regardless of how bad you've messed up, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus redeems the years that the locusts have eaten. Jesus is the one. He brings light out of darkness. He brings beauty out of the ugliness of our sin. He brings hope from our despair. And he gives us this picture in the marriage relationship for how he does this imagery and symbolism in marriage as he applies it to Christ and the body of believers that we know as the church. And so point A is the bride is the church. We see the symbolism in Eve here, and we see throughout the New Testament where the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Well, how do you become part of the church? Well, the church is made up of those who have trusted in Christ as their personal Savior and received the gift of eternal life. And I say gift because heaven, eternal life, is not a reward because you've been good, because you followed a list of rules. Heaven is a free gift given by God purely by grace. Look what he says, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever, in other words, it doesn't matter what you've done. There's grace even for you. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, in the Jewish world, they had this thing called betrothal. We don't really have an equivalent to that. Like, we have engagement, but if you were to break off an engagement, you just take the ring off, throw it to them, it's done, right? There's no legal form of breaking off engagement. Whereas in the Jewish world, they actually had betrothal where they were called husband and wife. Remember Mary and Joseph, they were called husband and wife, but the marriage had not yet been consummated yet. So it was a one-year period where the man, who was called the husband, was proving that he could provide a home for his future wife and family. 1 year, no consummation. They were betrothed to be married. Listen to it this way. When we recognize our sin, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. We repent of our sin. In other words, we change our mind about who we are and who Christ is. And we trust in what Jesus has done for us. He gives us eternal life. We enter the betrothal period. Well, what about the marriage relationship? That's later. That's in heaven. We're going to sing later about Zion, right? We never even talked about this. I saw the list of songs. I'm going, perfect. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so here the church is pictured as the bride of Christ wearing these beautiful white garments. Where else do you see that? Why does a bride wear white? Because of this. The church is the bride of Christ. Our responsibility during this betrothal period is to be faithful to our groom. And the groom, the groom is the Christ. So our responsibility is to be faithful in submitting to the leadership of our groom. What's his role? Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love. The Greek word is agape. It's an unconditional love. It's not dependent on her. Husbands, you love your wife unconditionally. This word agape, I love the word agape. My mom is Greek, my dad's Filipino, and their pet names for each other wasn't like baby, love, whatever. It was agape mu. Agape mu. And so they would come and go and they'd say, yasu agape mu. Yasu means hello and goodbye. Yasu agape mu. Hello to the one that I love unconditionally. Goodbye to the one that I love unconditionally. Yasu agape mu. That's the picture. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church, sacrificially gave himself for her. And you go, why? Is it because she's pretty? No. Is it because she's obedient? No. He loves her and is committed with her to her because he's in covenant with her. Romans 5, verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, same Greek word, love. God demonstrates his own agape, unconditional love for us. Biblical love is a choice. Biblical love lasts. It is a solid foundation that can be built on. It is not based on an emotional feeling. It's not based on how pretty the bride is or how well she obeys him. It is an unbreakable covenant that he made when we were at our worst. He gave us his best. And so Jesus then makes his bride holy, even though physically she's unholy. He makes his bride pure, even though realistically she's impure. And so look then how he presents her, or we could say us. Point C, the result is perfection. Adam and Eve had one rule, and they broke it. And that sin cursed all of mankind. And what Jesus did as the bridegroom is he took that curse on the cross on himself. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in him, he saves us. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here you have this perfect bridegroom who gave up his life for his bride. He became sin, and he exchanged her sin for his righteousness. He loved his bride by dying for his bride, and he made his bride perfect. Why? Ephesians 5, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. In other words, he would set her apart as special from everything else. He would sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, even though she's not. You look at holy and blameless in Ephesians, and I see naked and unashamed in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is God's best. Ephesians 5 gives us a solution for when we mess up God's best. So I would simply ask you, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? You got to be perfect. But you can't be perfect on your own. It has to be imputed to you. Jesus came into the world, Paul said. He came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, among whom I am the worst of all. And then the beauty of the gospel is he takes these sinners and he makes them his pure, spotless, lovely bride. And I think, man, if you have never come to the cross by faith in Jesus Christ, what in the world are you waiting for? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for grace. Thank you that though we are great sinners, you are an even better Savior. Though our sins there are many, your mercy is more. And so, Father, prepare our hearts that we would receive the Lord's Supper in pure hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture that you give us, this beautiful picture of Christ and his bride. Thank you that we see it in Adam. And we recognize in Ephesians that the perfection that happened in the garden that was broken, you decided that you wanted to restore that. And so, Father, thank you that you, though we were sinners, that you make us, you give us literally the righteousness of Christ. I pray for those this morning that are still making that decision, still curious about that. Give them the faith to believe. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue our worship and we'll celebrate.